Well, who's the best? You know, if we could come up with any category, we could say, who's the best college football team? Who's the best boxer of all time? What's the best TV show? What's the best restaurant for going out on a date? What is the best? I found out last Saturday that roly-polies in my yard are better than church roly-polies, according to my three-year-old granddaughter. Now, that raises all sorts of questions in my mind, but, I mean, anyway, there are superiorities in life. There are better thans. And I ask these questions because the theme to the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Although there were many choices out there in each of the categories that I listed, you were able to identify one that, in your opinion, was superior or better than all the rest. Well, as we start our study of the book of Hebrews, doing some introductory type things, first question is, who wrote the book of Hebrews? This is a great mystery because the writer isn't named the way it normally happens at the beginning of an epistle. The writer will say, Paul, and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the saints in Galatia. That's the normal structure we have for an epistle, and the writer's name is not there. Going back even to the time of the church fathers, within 100 years or 200 years of the time the book was written, there has been discussion as to who was the author of this epistle. The leading candidate, of course, is Paul. It sounds a lot like Paul. This is his structure. This is his way of thinking, his way of organizing thoughts. In fact, I think it's a little better than Paul, but never mind. If you were to look throughout the centuries, the leading candidate has always been Paul. And if you happen to have a King James Bible, and I brought my King James Bible this morning, you could open it, and there it is, right at the beginning. It says, the epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Hebrews. So there, you got it. You know, if only we had, I told you we shouldn't leave the King James, you know. If only I hadn't bought that NASB back in 1972. I mean, there it is. It's answered for us. The King James says that Paul wrote the epistle to the Hebrews. Not so fast, King James fans. Because if you flip to the end of Hebrews in your King James Bible, there is a subscription at the very end that says, paragraph, written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. Okay, so much for the King James solving the problem for us. Obviously, the subscripts were not part of the inspired text, neither was the title. The subscript probably added to one of the manuscripts in Latin by some clerk sometime thinking he would help things out and only confuse things. Well, it certainly does sound a lot like Paul. It's interesting. Through the centuries, prevailing thought. There's always been different camps, friendly camps. They were all going to heaven. They got along, but some would say Paul, and some would say others. All throughout the centuries, and it's interesting to kind of watch the ebb and flow of commentators over the centuries, from the time of the church fathers. The prevailing, the majority kind of came down saying, well, we think Paul wrote this epistle. And even you get up into the 1600s when King James was translated, that was prevailing opinion. Go on through the 1800s, early 1900s, prevailing commentators would say that Paul wrote the epistle. Reading commentary by Harry Einside, and he wrote it, I think, in 1931. And he was purporting that Paul had written Hebrews. And he said the reason he didn't put his name at the beginning was because Paul was There was so much hatred towards Paul from the Jewish element that he didn't want to alienate the readers right at the beginning. So he didn't put his name at the beginning of the epistle. Interesting. Instead of saying starts off with Paul, it starts off with God, kind of putting a focus there. I thought, well, that's a very, very good argument, Dr. Ironside. Keep on reading, find out he's only echoing something that Clement of Rome wrote back in the 200s. So the argument or the discussion has always been there. Well, today the prevailing thought among majority of Christian commentators is that Paul did not write. Paul was not the one who wrote Hebrews. And does anybody know why? What's the leading thought on that? If you flip over to chapter 2, verse 3, the writer says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard." And so you've got the writer saying, there's this group of people who got it directly from the Lord, and they're over there, and the rest of us are right over here. Well, Paul was over in this group. He was part of the group who got the word directly from the Lord, as opposed to those who had it confirmed to them by the ones who heard it from the Lord. So that's the primary reason why the prevailing thought today is that Paul is not the writer of Hebrews. It's interesting, isn't it, if you look at where Hebrews is placed in the New Testament? Anybody kind of notice anything interesting about where they chose to put Hebrews? If you look to the left, what do you have? Oh, come on. Someone said, what do you have? Titus, Philemon. Yeah, you have books like Titus and Philemon, 1st and 2nd Timothy. You look to the right, what do you have? James. Okay, what's the difference between James and 1st Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and the books on the left? The author, yeah. What's the difference, BJ? Yeah. So when someone was putting the canon together, isn't it convenient that they put Hebrews? Well, right here, we'll put it at the very end of Paul's epistles and before the other epistles start. So it's saying, we're not making a call on this. You know, it's here. It's between the Pauline epistles and the non-Pauline epistles. So if you believe Paul wrote it, you should be happy. And if you believe Paul didn't write it, you should be happy. So I don't have anything confirming that. Nobody would put that down in writing, but it's just an interesting observation. And I think that's kind of how it's got its place in the canon that it did. But I can't prove it, so. Excuse me just a moment. Should have had that off soon. Well, some of the other leading candidates as to who wrote it, of course, Timothy, someone believed it strong enough to add it to the bottom of a manuscript somewhere that he wrote it from Italy. And of course, Timothy was a close associate of Paul. He would have very much been influenced by his style. He's a good candidate. If you look at Hebrews 13:23, it says, "Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I shall see you." So whoever wrote that verse was not Timothy. It could have been that Timothy was dictating the letter through an amanuensis, and it got to that point, and the amanuensis just sort of took over and added a few personal notes there. But that shoots down a lot of the theory. For some people, shoots down why Timothy would have written it. Well, what we do know, there's some characteristics from the writing that we do know about this person. This person, whoever wrote it, he had a thorough knowledge of Judaism and a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament, a thorough knowledge of the Levitical system. We'll see that as we start studying the passage. You'll see that whoever wrote it is also a very articulate person, and for some people, that has helped some people put forth Apollos as possible writer, because we know Apollos was a gifted orator and had also been influenced by Paul. But they, whoever it was, could put their thoughts and word into words very well. Must have been a person well regarded by the early church, or it would not have received the standing that it did. Some of the names that have come forward, some people have suggested Barnabas, Silas, Apollos, Luke, the Gentile, writing to the Hebrews. Wouldn't that be an interesting scenario? Philip, Aquila, and some have even suggested Priscilla as the writer. But that gets shot down pretty quick because the verbs that are in the Greek, and I do not understand Greek, but I'm told that you have masculine verbs and feminine verbs, and depending on who said it, you'd use one verb or the other, and they say it's masculine verb, so it couldn't have been a lady or woman who wrote it. So a lot of theories out there as to who wrote Hebrews. We don't know. It makes for some very interesting sitting around, wondering what ifs, and it doesn't hurt. It's fun to do, as long as you don't come down too adamant where the Bible doesn't speak. We don't know who wrote it. Ultimately, the Holy Spirit is the author, regardless of the human agent that he used. When was it written? Well, we got a little more certainty on this. We believe that it was written prior to the temple being destroyed in A.D. 70. As you read through Hebrews, the writer will talk about the sacrificial system, and he'll talk about the temple in the present tense. The temple was still there. The sacrificial system was still operative when this book was written. The temple was destroyed in A.D. 70, so we know that it must have been written prior to A.D. 70. The way that he's talking indicates that persecution is starting to heat up against Christians. We'll get to chapter 10. We'll read that these people had been publicly exposed to reproach and affliction. Some of them had been cast into prison, some of these people who received this letter. Others stood by those in prison, and others joyfully accepted the seizure of their property for the cause of Christ. All this stuff really happened, actually literally happened to these people who had received this letter. So we know that the persecution against Christians had started. So there's also that reference to to Timothy being in prison. Paul doesn't make any reference to Timothy ever being in prison in any of his writings. And we believe Paul was executed about A.D. 67. So we believe the epistle to the Hebrews was written sometime between A.D. 67 and 70. Somewhere in that time frame would be the most likely time that it got written. To whom was it written? It was obviously written to a community of Jewish Christians. Just everything about the book just says Hebrew, Hebrew, Hebrew. There were apparently varying levels of commitment within that community, but by and large, they were a group of people who by birth were Jewish, but had made some level of commitment, and in some way they were associated with the Christian faith. We're going to see that there were three levels of commitment to the gospel among the Jewish recipients of this letter. And this is very important as we start trying to deal with some of the difficult passages of Hebrews, understanding just who the different levels of commitment within the Jewish community. The first group, there would be Hebrew Christians. These were true believers. They had suffered rejection and persecution from their fellow Jews. And although they were true believers, they were tempted to hold on to ritual and spiritually powerless traditions of Judaism. So that's the first group, true Jewish believers. The second group would be Jewish unbelievers who were convinced of the basic truths of the gospel, but they had not placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They were intellectually persuaded, but spiritually uncommitted. And then the final group would be Jewish unbelievers who were not convinced of the gospel, but at least they had had some exposure to it. Well, Why was this epistle written? Because whatever group they were in, they were wavering. And they were considering abandoning this Christianity thing and returning to Judaism. The believers were encouraged to persevere in their Christian faith. As I said, the persecution was starting to heat up. And they were beginning to wonder, hey, is this following Jesus thing, is it really worth it? Wouldn't it be easier for me just to go back and be Jewish again? And, you know, my family would be okay with that. The Romans would be okay with that. I could leave all this persecution. God would probably be okay with that, you know. And they were wavering in their Christian faith. So the believers were encouraged to persevere. Those who were not believers were encouraged to become believers with the warning that there was no escape. They had heard the gospel. There was no escape if they neglected the great salvation that had been offered to them. Well, the main theme to the book of Hebrews is the superiority of Jesus Christ. As we go through the lessons in this series, we're going to see Jesus Christ as being presented as superior to the prophets, superior to prior revelation. He's going to be presented as superior to angels, superior to Moses, better than the Levitical priesthood. He is a better sacrifice, and he offers a better rest. He enables us to better behavior. We have the outline for our study on the tables in front of you. You might just pick them up and take a look, and you'll see that our lessons are structured, and we're bringing out most of them are talking about the superiority of Jesus Christ in different areas in different ways. But you'll also see some parentheses there. And those parentheses are warnings. We'll get to those in just a minute. But there's some very strong warnings. And kind of, since they're presented parenthetically in the text, we put them in parentheses. But they're very strong, very specific warnings that are given in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is an expositor's dream. Or I should say it's an expositor's manual. Because most of the book, almost all of the book, is just a series of the writer expositing Old Testament texts. There are 8 different expositions in the book. Let's see, we've got chapter 1, verse 1 to 2:4 is an exposition of selected Psalms, verses from 2 Samuel and Deuteronomy 32. You move from that right into chapter 2, verse 5 through 18, which is an exposition of Psalm 8, verses 4 to 6. 3:1 to 4:13, exposition of Psalm 95, 7 to 11. 4:14 to 7:28 is exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. Isn't that quite, look what he does with just one verse. 8:1 to 10:18 is an exposition of Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. 10:32 to 12:3 as an exposition of Habakkuk chapter 2 verses 3 and 4, and chapter 12 verses 4 to 13 is an exposition of Proverbs 3:11 and 12. 1 2 3 4 5 6 1 2 3 4 and then yeah there it is chapter 12 verses 18 to 29 is an exposition of Exodus chapters 19 and 20. So almost the entire book is exposition of Old Testament passages. Why should we be studying Hebrews today? I mean, it can be a great academic study. You can understand, yeah, there was this community of Jewish believers someplace back in the first century, living there, being Jewish Christians so long ago, so far away, such a complete different culture from mine. They were raised different from me, came out of a different religion than I was raised in. What applicability does the book of Hebrews have for me today? Tremendous. It is tremendous. As we go through and we see the superiority of Jesus Christ, much the same problems that we face in our society today and the warnings. I was visiting with Mitch prior to the class. If there were one book of the New Testament that I had the opportunity to teach to young people who have been raised in the church, without a doubt, it would be the Epistle to the Hebrews, because it deals with the whole concept of you've heard the gospel, you know the facts. Now what are you going to do with them? You can't just ignore them. You can't just put them off to the side. There are some warnings in the book of Hebrews. We're warned against neglecting the means of salvation that's offered by God. We're warned against doubting God's word in chapter 3. Chapter 5, we have the warning about becoming complacent with our current spiritual condition. Chapter 10, the warning about willfully continuing in sin. Chapter 12, the warning against despising or treating lightly or ignoring the grace of God. And also in chapter 12, the warning about refusing to listen to God and to obey Him. Well, I started the lesson with an illustration of who's the best. You know, who's the best football team, the best pitcher of all time, the best this or the best that. Why is that illustration a very, very poor one? Well, subjective. It's subjective. Very good, Dean. Another real good reason why that's a real poor illustration that I started with. Because in every category that I listed, there's lots of choices. You know, you can choose lots of baseball pitchers. You can choose a few boxers. but in every category, there's a lot of choices. Jesus Christ is the only one in His category. And because He is the only means of salvation. You know, to these Jewish believers at that time, they were perhaps considering going back to Judaism, saying, well, I'll use that as my way of salvation. And the writer just destroys that. He says, look, that system is gone. It's destroyed. It's not an option for you any longer. You can't go back to it. And so for us today, it's presented, Jesus is the only means of salvation. You don't have other choices out there to go to. Jesus is the only one in His class, and He is the only means of salvation. Well, let's open our Bibles and look at the text. As Rod has read for us in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, I will read again. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. God spoke long ago through the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, or as the King James so beautifully puts it, He spoke at sundry times and in divers manners. Don't you just love that? In Jewish thought, the prophets included the writers of both the prophetic and the historic books of the Old Testament. Even Moses and David. Oops, let me advance one slide here. Even Moses and David in the Jewish thought would have been included in the listing of the prophets. Now, the many portions would be represented by the many books of the Old Testament. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 37 if you use the Jewish system of counting, which included some of the books together. They were written over a period of some 1,800 years, from Job in about 2200 B.C. to Nehemiah in about 400 B.C. So there were many portions to God's revealed speaking to His people through the Old Testament prophets. God also spoke in many ways. Sometimes it might be a vision, sometimes a symbolic act, as He did so often through Ezekiel, sometimes in a spoken message, and sometimes a written one. And manifesting through the personalities of the prophets, the style might vary greatly, but it was always the message that God wanted His people to know. But now, in these last days, the last days began at the first coming of Christ, and they're going to continue until He comes again. In these last days, God has not spoken to us through prophets, but He has spoken to us through His Son. And it's just understood that the Son is a superior messenger than the servants, the prophets. You'll remember the parable that Jesus told. It's Matthew 21, Mark 12, Luke 20. He told a parable about a man who built a beautiful vineyard and then rented it out to some tenant farmers. And he sent his servants to collect the rent. And some of them, they would beat up some of the servants. They would humiliate. They would abuse them. Some of them they even killed. And finally, the vineyard owner said, I will send my son. And my son they will respect. And obviously, what the parable meant, the vineyard owner was God. The tenant farmers were the nation Israel. And the servants that he sent to them were the prophets. And his son, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole point of the parable being that the son was superior to the servants, the prophets. So in these last days, we have God has spoken not through his servants, the prophets, but he has spoken through his son. It brings to mind the opening words of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos, Jesus. He is God's communication to man. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by him and apart from him. Nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the very culmination of God's communication to mankind. Well, before the writer gets into any arguments further demonstrating the superiority of Jesus, he has to give a doxology of sorts. He says, you need to understand some facts about this Jesus. We're going to be spending the whole epistle of Hebrews talking about Jesus. Before we do, there's some facts you need to get under your belt about this Jesus. Starting off in verse 2. It says, his son, God's son. So the first thing is that Jesus is God's son. It starts with this premise. This is what the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John, are all about. Also in verse 2, whom he appointed heir of all things. Jesus has been appointed by God as the heir of all things. They belong to God, and God the Father, and he gives them to Jesus, God the Son. Psalm 2. This is not a concept that's unique to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, by the way. It's all through the Bible. Go back to Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. Speaking of Jesus, God says, ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Going to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14, starting with verse 14. Then comes the end when he, that is Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he, Christ, must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Oh boy, won't that be great. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. Getting a little confusing there, but hang in there. And when all things are subjected to him, that is Christ, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. Later in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. And then flipping to Revelation chapter 19, verses 15 and 16, it says, and he, speaking of Christ, he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ has been appointed by God as the heir of all things. Also in verse 2, it was through Jesus Christ that God made the world. Jesus is the Son of God And sometimes because he's the Son of God, we tend to think of him as God Junior or God Second Class. No. That is not correct at all. And John, when he wrote the gospel with his name, the first chapter, he just deals with that so beautifully. And he says, look, when you're talking about Jesus and the writer of Hebrews, by the way, Hebrews was written prior to the Gospel of John, we believe. When you're talking about Jesus, you're talking about the one who created the world. That's the one who you're talking about. Not only John 1, but Colossians 1:16 and 1 Corinthians 1:8 all tell us that when we're talking about Jesus, we're talking about the very one who created the entire universe, all things physical and spiritual. Moving into verse 3, we see that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. The term translated, I don't know what translation you have and how your translation handles that word, but the New American Standard translates that word as radiance. That word is used in the New Testament only here. This is the only place it happens in the whole New Testament. And it is in contrast to the word reflection. Now, if Jesus were the reflection of God's glory, then you can imagine it like light. Light coming from God, reflecting, bounces off of Jesus Christ, and we see it because it's reflected. But it's not reflection, it's radiance. He is the source. It's emanating from him. It's radiating from him. It originates with Jesus Christ directly as the source of God's glory, as a source of God's glory. Also in verse 3, Jesus is the exact representation of God's nature. Speaking to the Jews in John chapter 5, Jesus spent all of that lengthy chapter describing how he was equal to the Father in every respect. Later in John 10:30, he said, I and the Father are one. And the Jews understood it so well, they wanted to stone him. They knew what he was saying. Still later in the Gospel of John, speaking to Philip at the Last Supper, he said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. The Jews of that day understood all too well Jesus' claim to be equal with God and to be his exact representation. But they did not believe, and for that they tried to kill him, wanted to kill him. Also in verse 3, Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. Not only did Jesus create the universe, but today he is still sustaining it, and he's holding it together. He is the one who keeps the universe from totally unraveling and from exploding in some huge cataclysmic nuclear fireball. He is the one who holds it all together. We're also told in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, both visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created by him and for him. And get this, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Also in verse 3, Jesus Christ has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the Majesty on high. Now we're going to study this concept more as we get into Hebrews. But for now, understand at least three aspects of being seated at the right hand of the Father. First, to be placed at the right hand is a position of honor. Has always been that way since antiquity. Even in military formations today, to the right hand is the place where the guy in charge will stand. You know, it's a position of honor. God the Father has given Jesus a position of honor that's so great that none other can have a greater position than Jesus Christ. And we don't understand much about royalty here in America or the proceedings associated with royalty, but not just anybody gets to sit down in the presence of the king. You need to understand that. The only people who get to be seated in the presence of the king are people of equal rank, or someone to whom the king has specifically granted that privilege. So for Jesus Christ to be seated at the right hand of the Father is a tremendous honor, indicating his equality with the Father. Now, again, we'll get further into this concept as we go into Hebrews chapter 10, but being seated means the work is done. So, kind of grasp these three thoughts here as a preliminary matter, that being at the right hand of all at all is a position of honor, and to be seated at the right hand is a indication of tremendous great honor, and to be seated also means that the work is done. So Jesus Christ, has sat down at the right hand of God the Father, the Majesty on high. In verse 3, he has become much better than the angels. How did Jesus become anything? I mean, I thought he existed from eternity past and that he was changeless. So how did something happen that he became better than the angels? Well, the commentators tell us that the Greek word that's used here refers to a change in state, I suppose like water changing from ice to liquid. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, will tell us that for a little while Jesus took on human flesh, in that form he was made to be, quote, a little lower than the angels while he was here on earth as a man. But now that he has returned to glory, that state has changed. Note that for a time he was how much lower than the angels? A little. Un poco. Ein bisschen. You know, a little bit lower than the angels. But now he has become what? What's the adjective? Much greater than the angels. So as he was a man, he took on human form. In that sense, he was a little lower than the angels, but now he is much, much greater than the angels. The gap between Jesus and the angels is much, much greater than the gap between angels and humans. And finally, in verse 4, he has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. And the writer will now spend the rest of chapter 1 describing how Jesus has inherited a more excellent name than the angels. But before we do that, let me back up to this. The reason we spent the time here, and really, we ran fast. The writer, like before you get into the book of Hebrews, you need to understand who you're dealing with. You need to understand that you're not just dealing with some historical figure or someone that you can take or leave, you know, think about occasionally. You need to understand who you're dealing with as you pick up the book of Hebrews and you start to study about this person. Just the magnificence and the vast superiority of this character, Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus Christ is superior to angels. Verses 4 to 14. Before we go into this passage explaining why Jesus is so superior to angels, we need to have a little discussion as to why this discussion was important and why it's still important today. At the time of Hebrews' writing, there was much speculation and obsession with angels among certain elements of the Jewish community. From secular sources, we're aware of a community of Jews at a place called Qumran. And about this time, they were really into angels. They had a great hierarchical order of angels, and they even taught that the archangel Michael was greater than the Messiah. Now, why would they pick on Michael as being greater? Well, he was the angel who was supposed to be watching over Israel. If you go back to Daniel, I think that may have been the only angel whose name was given in the Old Testament, but he was watching over. So they assigned to Michael a higher ranking than the Messiah. You know, it's a lot the same today among non-Jews in America. People would rather deal with an angel than deal with the Son of God. I mean, angels are ministering spirits sent to protect us and help us out. They're kind of like a genie in the bottle, you know? Whereas the Son of God wants to take over. You got to do something with the Son of God. The angels help us out, but the Son of God rules over us. They rightly figure that angels are easier to deal with than the Son of God, but they totally misunderstand how unequipped they are to deal even with an angel. You know, they forget that every time an appearance of an angel is recorded in Scripture, the reaction is one of tremendous fear on the part of the people who encounter the angel. They are sore afraid, as Luke 2 tells us, that the shepherds became sore afraid. The first thing the angel has to say is, fear not, if they're coming on a friendly purpose. So they're not quite the precious moment depiction of angels. Now, we don't know to what extent the original recipients of Hebrews had bought into this hierarchy and superiority angel philosophy, but the writer is going to totally demolish that concept in coming verses by quoting seven passages from the Old Testament showing that the coming Messiah, whoever that coming Messiah is, the coming Messiah is greater than angels. In most translations, you can see that the text is somehow set apart as different, and it indicates that it's a quotation from the Old Testament, and there should be some reference notes in the columns or margins or perhaps the footnotes at the bottom of the page that indicate the Old Testament source. So, starting again at verse 4, having become much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they, for to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. The writer first quotes Psalm 2:7, which was understood by the Jews to be speaking of the coming Messiah. God called the Messiah his son. The writer asks the question, to which of the angels did God ever make that statement? And the answer comes back a resounding none. The writer then quotes his second Old Testament passage from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, where God is speaking to David regarding the coming descendant, his coming descendant, who will be the Messiah. And he says, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. So the first point that the writer is making is that the Messiah, Jesus, is greater than angels because God calls the Messiah his son, and that's not true of any angels. Next, the writer then quotes from the Septuagint translation of Deuteronomy 32:43, which is itself quoted again in Psalm 97:7. And in the Septuagint, it would be translated, and when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And so we see that the angels are commanded to worship the Messiah, and the Messiah here called the firstborn of God. Now, the term firstborn itself is a title of honor and rank. In the ancient world, it noted preeminence and rank and not necessarily birth order. But the point the writer is making is that angels are commanded to worship the Messiah. Therefore, the Messiah must be of infinitely higher rank than the angels because they are commanded to worship him. Next, the writer quotes Psalm 104:4, which describes the nature and function of angels as being ministering spirits. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? That was verse 7. Now, this is in direct contrast to the nature of the Son, because the writer then quotes Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, and that's a psalm that was again known to be a reference to the coming Messiah. And that psalm states, beginning at verse 8, but of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of thy kingdom, of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, has anointed thee with oil, the oil of gladness above thy companions. The point the writer is making here is that where angels are ministering spirits, the Son is a ruler and therefore is greater. And not only is the Son a ruler, but He's God Himself. The writer now quotes Psalm 102, verses 25 and 27, which is speaking of God. And in our text, picking up verse 10, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands. They will perish, but Thou remainest, and they all will become old like a garment. And as a mantle, Thou wilt roll them up." How about that? You know, someday God's just going to roll up all of His creation like you do an old T-shirt. Yeah, throw this thing away, you know. That's just how easy it's going to be for Him. "As a garment, they will also be changed, but Thou art the same. And Thy years will not come to an end." Now, the writer applies this to the Messiah because he's already established back in verse 2 that Jesus is the Creator God of the universe. He existed before creation. Like verse 10 says, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hands." And not only did He exist before creation, He's going to continue to exist after He Himself destroys the creation that He's made. And He's going to continue to exist into the coming new creation. Verse 11, "They," meaning His creation, "they will perish, but You remain, and they all will become old as a garment. And as a mantle, Thou wilt roll them up. As a garment, they will also be changed, but You are the same, and Your years will not come to an end." Jesus is greater than the angels because He is God. The angels were created, but Jesus is the Creator. The angels had a beginning, but as God Himself, He had no beginning. In the last Old Testament passage that the writer quotes in this section, it's Psalm 110, verse 1. And it's a psalm of David, which is announcing the Messiah's reign. Psalm 110, verse 1 begins with the phrase, "The Lord says to my Lord." And you may recall that Jesus Himself, in debating with the Pharisees, quoted this psalm as referring to Himself. So we know the psalm refers to Jesus, and it's repeated here. Verse 13, "But to which of the angels did He ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet'?" That's the end of the Old Testament quote. "Are they not all ministering spirits sent to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" Again, this is the same argument that was made earlier, item number 3. Whereas the angels are ministering spirits, Jesus is the ruler whom they serve. Therefore, He is far greater than the angels. Now, these testaments from the Old Testament proved to the Jewish reader that whoever the Messiah was, He was to be greater than the angels. If they had accepted Jesus as the Messiah, which they had, they must accept Him as being much, much greater than the angels. Well, if we stop here at the end of chapter 1, we're going to miss the whole point to which the writer has been heading. So I'm not going to step too much into Jeff's territory next week in chapter 2, but we have to just skip into a few verses to catch the whole point of what the writer's trying to make here. Most of you, I trust, if not all, came into this class knowing that Jesus was greater than angels. You knew that already. And you came into the class knowing that Jesus is God's ultimate communication to mankind, that He's better than the prophets. But take a look again at the 10 statements made about Jesus in the opening preamble. And allow God to impress upon you the Jesus Christ with whom we are going to be dealing as we embark upon the study of Hebrews. We cannot leave Him in our minds as some historical figure, nor even the embodiment of some collection of doctrinal truths. Understand that He is the very God of very God. And for that reason, the writer of Hebrews gets to his point in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 2. "For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Christian, you have heard the gospel message for years, Do not become immune or desensitized to it, but be all the more diligent to pay closer attention to it and let it be fresh and new to you each time that you study it and each time that you hear it. Verse 2, for if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So with that, we'll close the opening of our study of Hebrews, and we'll spend the next few minutes of our class time sharing prayer requests at our tables, and then I'll close the class in about 10 minutes.